the Bible true and infidelity wicked. An author by the name of William S. Plummer reported an incident in the life of Colonel Ethan Allen. Ethan Allen was a Revolutionary War soldier and officer. He was a brave man. He was a gifted man, but he was an unbeliever. Having fought the enemies of his country, he sought out to fight the Lamb of God, and he wrote a book against the Christ. Ethan Allen was also a husband and a father. In the course of time, one of Allen's daughters became quite ill. It was apparent to her physician, to her parents, and to herself that she had but a short time to live. As this young lady faced death, she called for her father, Ethan Allen, and she called for her mother. And she said to them, essentially, I want to know what the truth is. Her father had taught her that Christ is not the Son of God, that God did not exist, the Bible is not His Word. But her mother had professed Christianity. And as this daughter faced death, she wanted to know what to believe. William Plummer, in writing about this, says that the mother, from emotion or from prudence, was silent. But he said, in the father, parental love gained the ascendancy over infidel passion and prejudice. And the father said, my daughter, believe your mother. She has told you the truth. I suggest to you this morning that this incident illustrates the proposition that I wish to affirm and prove in this lecture. And that proposition is that unbelief is a system that is grossly deficient. And it fails not only in this life, but it fails in the life to come. As I use the term in this presentation, by unbelief, I'm referring to the rejection of the existence of God, the rejection of the inspiration and the authority of the sacred scriptures, the Holy Bible, and the rejection of the deity of Jesus Christ. My purpose in this lecture is not to refute atheism, agnosticism, or skepticism by setting forth in some detailed way an answer to the arguments of these systems. But I would concur with the late James D. Bales, who said, when the nature and the consequences of unbelief are clearly set forth, its essential unsoundness is made evident. That there is a real sense in which when we see the failure of unbelief, we see the unsoundness of the arguments. As we truly see the weakness, the ugliness, and the poverty of unbelief, we can truly appreciate the strength and the beauty and the richness of the Christian faith. I submit to you in the first place this morning that unbelief fails intellectually. Unbelief fails intellectually because it spends its time, most of its time, that is, in what we would call the negative, attacking the existence of God, attacking the inspiration of the Bible, attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. And it offers very little in the way of an argument. It places itself, for the most part, in the negative and does not set forth an argument to prove its conclusions. Robert Flint described the dismal failure of unbelief intellectually in proving its no God case when he said, "It is difficult to prove a negative, and there can be no negative so difficult as to prove the negative, God does not exist or there is no God." Flint went on to say, "To show that there is a God may be very easy, but to prove that there is certainly no God must be extremely difficult, if not impossible." He said, "There may be as many witnesses to God's existence as there are creatures in the whole compass of heaven and earth. But before we can be sure that nothing testifies to his existence, we must know all things." Think about it. Before a man can be warranted to affirm that nowhere in the universe, nowhere in all this territory, says, is there any trace of God's existence, he must have seen it all. And he must have comprehended it all, which would require omnipresence, which would require omniscience. Or in other words, it would imply that he himself is God. It is a proposition that is impossible to prove. David Hume, who lived from 1711 to 1776 and has been called the father of modern skepticism, rejected the principle of causality, which we just heard about the last hour in a fine presentation. And David Hume made one of the most fundamental attacks on general revelation, which we heard about the first hour this morning. He is well known for his classic assault on the miracles in his famous essay in 1748, which Wilbur Smith calls the most powerful attack on the whole conception of miracles that has been delivered in modern times, claimed by some philosophers to have forever prevented any further belief in miracles. But David Hume came to see that his ideas were leading him down, as Blanchard says, a miserable cul-de-sac. Listen to Hume. Hume implies the intellectual failure of unbelief when he says, "I am ready to reject all belief and all reasoning and can look upon no opinion even as more likely and probable than another. I fancy myself," he went on to say, "in the most deplorable condition imaginable, environed with the deepest darkness and utterly deprived of the use of every member." There is the failure of unbelief intellectually. In a book entitled A System of Christian Evidences by Leander S. Kaiser, there is a chapter entitled The Failure of Infidelity. Kaiser discusses the achievements of unbelievers in the field of literature and in the field of science and invention. And although Kaiser does acknowledge some positive work done by those who have espoused unbelief, he points out that what has been done as independent individuals. And unbelief, he says, has done very little in an organized capacity. And he asks this question: where are its colleges? Where are its hospitals? Where are its constructive works? The Christian religion, founded solely on the Bible, has built many colleges, has built many institutions of higher education. In another work entitled The Intellectual Speak Out About God, subtitled A Handbook for the Christian Student in a Secular Society, it is stated the following. Few people realize it, but Harvard University started out as a Christian college. Furthermore, Harvard's original charter contains the following educational mandate. Everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. When Harvard professors began to lose their zeal for the faith, Yale University was founded. When Yale began to falter, others were established to take its place. Even so, the president of Yale in 1754, Thomas Clapp, declared the early purpose of colleges as, quote, societies of ministers for training up persons for the work of the ministry. Gradually, colleges began to spring up all over. And of the first 119, 104 were started by professed Christians to acquaint students with the knowledge of God, including Princeton University and Dartmouth University and Columbia University. That's the history of these institutions of higher learning. Christian faith does not fetter thought. Christian faith invites investigation. Varghese has stated the following. The foundation framework of modern science was born and bred in the theistic world vision, that is, with belief in God behind it. These men were working as they founded these things and approached these matters and areas that we would refer to as scientific things. They were working with a theistic background. This intellectual superstructure, he says, provided a systematic rationale for the foundations of science. Sometimes modern science is represented as a Grinch that has stolen the faith. I would like to say it is not science that has stolen the faith. It is unbelieving scientists that have sought to do that. Francis Bacon has been credited with the discovery of the scientific method. Bacon believed in God. He believed in Christ. He believed in the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. Do you know who has been called the greatest scientist that ever lived? Kennedy has reported on this. A poll of scientists concluded that the greatest scientist that ever lived was Sir Isaac Newton. And he says if you read a list of the things that he discovered, mathematical laws of gravity are just one piece of that huge puzzle, he says, from this gigantic intellect. He was also the co-discoverer, we heard about the other one earlier, of calculus. Newton believed in God. He believed in Christ. He believed in the Bible. He believed in creation. And Kennedy says, to the utter chagrin of modern evolutionary scientists, he wrote more books on theology than he did on science. Unbelief is not the source of the branches of science. He lists more than 40 different branches of science and their respective discoverers. Every one of these discoverers was a theist. There is not an evolutionist among them. They were all believers in creation. The idea of fundamental laws of nature, the backbone of modern science, arose in theistic cultures. Varghese says it is a striking fact that Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Faraday, Maxwell, Einstein, Planck, and Heisenberg all believed in a divine mind behind the world and rationality at the foundation of reality. It reminds me of Francis Bacon's essay on atheism, entitled Of Atheism. Bacon wrote the following, "A little philosophy inclineth man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth men's mind about to religion." Dr. Anthony G.N. Flew, leading atheistic philosopher for the past 50 years, met the late Dr. Thomas B. Warren in debate on the existence of God at North Texas State University, what is now the University of North Texas. And Flew has stunned many in the philosophical world with his affirmation that biologists' findings on the incredible complexity of the DNA that is encoded in each cell manifest intelligence behind it. Professor Flew, as it were, set the agenda for modern atheism when he presented a paper entitled Theology and Falsification, which he set forth in a debate with the well-known British writer and former atheist C.S. Lewis. Flew has published more than 30 books in which he has, in some form or another, attacked belief in God. But now, Professor Flew has announced that the discoveries of modern science have led him to the conclusion that the universe is indeed the creation of infinite intelligence. In a video that I have watched, entitled Has Science Discovered God?, produced by Varghese, Flew responded to a question concerning whether modern science indicates some outside intelligence for the origin of the universe. He answered simply, yes. In his new introduction, in the 2005 edition of his famous work, God and Philosophy, first published in 1966, Professor Flew writes, and I quote, "The inductive argument from the order of nature to God as its intelligent orderer is an argument that becomes progressively more powerful with every advance in humankind's knowledge of the integrated complexity of what used to be called the system of nature." Now, at this point, it needs to be understood that Flew does not, as far as I know, believe in the well-defined personal God of the Bible. But his journey from what I would call a militant atheism to the honest acknowledgement that the enormous complexity, the unbelievable complexity in nature implies intelligence, for him is a monumental thing. And my prayer is that Professor Flew will be true to his commitment as stated in a letter in 2004 to Philosophy Now when he said, "We must follow the argument wherever it leads." That is exactly what Brother Warren was seeking to get him to do nearly 30 years ago. I pray he'll do it. I pray God will spare his life that he'll do it. Professor Romanes, George John Romanes, who lived from 1848 to 1894, was a passionate biological scientist. He was a student and a personal friend of Charles Darwin. He was a professor at Oxford University. Through the influence of Darwinism, Romanes lost his faith in God. And Romanes, losing his faith in God, wrote a work entitled A Candid Examination of Theism, in which he denied the existence of God, and the authorship of this particular work did not become known until after Romanes' death in 1894. Nearly 2 years after his death, J.W. McGarvey wrote an essay entitled The Darkness of Atheism. And in that essay, he cited a passage from this biological scientist, Romanes, who had lost his faith. And McGarvey says, the words read like the wail of a lost soul. And they do, because that is what unbelief results in. Sometime before 1889, Professor Romanes wrote three essays that were unpublished at the time of writing. One of these was A Candid Examination of Religion, which was a critique of his former work, A Candid Examination of Theism. And in the latter work, the one entitled Religion, He says, and I quote, "It will be shown that in many respects the negative conclusions reached in the former essay," that is, when he was denying God, when he lost his faith in God, he says those negative conclusions have been greatly modified by the results of maturer thought as now presented in the second. And so Romains had reclaimed his faith in God. And he says in this second work, in which he critiques his former work, he says, "I take it then as unquestionably true that this whole negative side of the subject, that is the denial of God, proves a vacuum in the soul of man which nothing can fill save faith in God." His wife, in a work entitled The Life and Letters of George John Romains, makes a significant statement that speaks volumes, I suggest to you today, concerning the intellectual failure of unbelief. She wrote, "When the shadow of death lay on him, and the dread messenger was drawing near, and he looked back on his short life of just some 46 years, he could reproach himself only for what he called sins of the intellect, mental arrogance, undue regard for his intellectual supremacy." Romains died on Wednesday, May the 23rd, 1894. On the preceding Thursday, he had said this, quote, "I have now come to see that faith is intellectually justifiable. It is Christianity or nothing." More than 100 years removed from Professor Romains, a former atheist and Harvard graduate, Patrick Glenn, in his 1997 book entitled God the Evidence, boldly predicted the following. "The day I believe," this former atheist said, "is soon coming when skepticism, unbelief, is going to be the minority position, not just among the populace at large, but even among intellectuals. Dramatic new developments in science, medicine, and other fields have radically transformed the old existence of God debate. Over the past 20 years, a significant body of evidence has emerged, shattering the foundations of the long dominant modern secular worldview. The past 2 decades, he wrote, have overturned nearly all the important assumptions and predictions of an earlier generation of atheistic thinkers relating to the issue of God. Modern thinkers assume that science would reveal the universe to be ever more random. Instead, it has discovered unexpected new layers of intricate order that bespeak an almost unimaginable vast master design. Today," he writes, "there is no good reason, and I insert there never has been a good reason, based on Romans 1 verse 20, to deny God. But he says there is now no good reason for an intelligent person to embrace the illusion of atheism or agnosticism to make the same intellectual mistakes I made." And he concludes, "The road to the spiritual view of life is the greatest of intellectual and human adventures." Unbelief fails intellectually. In the second place, unbelief fails morally. It fails morally because it has no ultimate standard, no objective ultimate standard of moral ethical truth, and thus logically everything is permitted in an unbelieving society if we carry it to its logical implications. Bertrand Russell, who lived from 1872 to 1970, a British mathematician and philosopher, was an avowed atheist. He was awarded the Nobel Prize and authored more than 40 books on philosophy, education, morality, sex, and a number of other topics. His Beacon Hill School, located 60 miles from London, was established in 1927 as a free thought school where children were to have absolute freedom of inquiry. Russell's only daughter, Catherine, was educated at the school and wrote concerning the school the following. One of the most important aspects of the school for my parents was its sexual freedom. We were free to say anything we liked about sex, to ask any question, and to compare ourselves with members of the opposite sex without concealment. In his autobiography, Bertrand Russell suggests the school gave nothing in return for the grief that it caused, and his daughter calls it an emotional disaster. Because of his controversial views on free sex, it was decided that he was not a fit person to instruct the young, and he was terminated from his professorship at the City College of New York in 1940. He authored a vicious attack on Christianity entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. He taught his children and he taught others that mankind was no more than an accident of evolution. And in her book entitled My Father, Bertrand Russell, Catherine, his daughter, raises the question, what was it like having Bertrand Russell as a father? And she wrote, My father was a notably irreverent and mischievous man, not above using his children to provoke people in ways that would not be quite acceptable from conventional adults. When we traveled more by car, he suggested that we might lean out the windows when we passed other cars and shout out, Your grandfather was a monkey. This was to convince them of the correctness, she said, of Darwin's theory of evolution. Russell believed, in spite of his atheism, that, quote, parents must begin teaching the child with its very first breath that it has entered a moral world. Can you imagine? But the moral failure of his unbelief is evidenced when his daughter wrote concerning moral responsibility, and she said, I might say as a child, I don't want to. Why should I? To which she said, a conventional parent would reply, because I say so, or because your father says so, or because God says so. But Russell would answer, because more people will be happy if you do this than if you don't. So what, she asked. I don't care about other people. He would answer, you should. She rejoined, but why? His answer would be, because more people will be happy if you do than if you don't. And then she said this, we felt the heavy pressure of his rectitude, and we obeyed. But the reason was not convincing, neither to us nor to him. The moral failure of unbelief does not provide a pretty picture. Read the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Church of Rome, and you'll see it. In the words of the British atheist Richard Dawkins, my own feeling is that a human society based simply on the genes law of universal ruthless selfishness would be a very nasty society in which to live. As I've written elsewhere, think about it. Dawkins is accurate in his conclusion. A society based simply on a philosophical viewpoint which negates God will be, if carried through to its logical implications and consequences, a very nasty society, because it has no objective reference for ethics and morality. Any and all conduct, no matter how reprehensible, could be defended logically, you see, in atheism. Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris roamed Columbine High School, and they approached 17-year-old Cassie Bernal. And she was asked by one of the gunmen if she believed in God, and she said yes. And she was then asked why. And the account of this I read said, and they just blew her away. Someone had convinced these two young men that God does not exist, and their actions are the horrifying but the logical consequences of life without God. And so, if unbelief, you see, if this system is true, then there is no difference between killing a cockroach or a human being. Unbelief, friends, leaves man without a moral compass. And any society that promotes unbelief is logically doomed to failure. This is not to say This is not to say that all unbelievers see the logical, moral implications of their unbelief and live according to that. In one sense, we can be thankful they do not. You and I would not want to live in a society that consistently followed the moral implications of atheism and unbelief. Some unbelievers are good people, but such is in spite of their unbelief. Not because of it, they're better than their creed, just as some Christians are worse than their creed. But the point is, unbelief is a menace to morality. It fails morally. And finally, unbelief fails spiritually. It fails spiritually because it leaves man with a pessimistic spirit. It leaves man guilty in sin. It leaves man hopeless in death. Brother Bales pointed out in his outstanding work, Atheism, Its Faith and Fruits, that unbelief, when it is thought through to its logical and inevitable conclusion, can find room only for deep, dark pessimism. Numerous are the examples of unbelievers who by their lives and words show the pessimism of unbelief. Smith says the man who did more to destroy the faith of men in the Bible and in Christ at the beginning of what we would call our modern age more than any other was the writer Voltaire. Voltaire's pessimism is evidenced in the following words from his pen that was poisoned with his unbelief. He said, "Strike out a few sages, and the crowd of human beings is nothing but a horrible assemblage of unfortunate criminals, and the globe contains nothing but corpses. I wish I had never been born." That's the pessimism of unbelief. In 1946, in an obituary editorial, the New York Times called H.G. Wells the greatest public teacher of his time. His outline of history sold millions. His other writings were extremely popular and financially profitable to him. H.G. Wells called Jesus of Nazareth the world's greatest failure. He viciously attacked Christianity. He suggested that men ought to get together and write a new Bible. However, this man, called the greatest public teacher of his day, could not teach himself the way of peace and happiness. Wilbur Smith calls Wells' final book, Mind at the End of Its Tether, and that sums it up pretty good. Smith called it the most despairing cry, the most agonizing scream of utter hopelessness that can be found coming from any intellectual leader of the 20th century. And Brother Bales, in his book, called it the dying wail of an atheist recorded for posterity. You see, the philosophy of life that dismisses God, that dismisses a religious outlook, fails to provide one with purpose in life. The atheistic psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud branded faith in God as a form of mental disorder, and he predicted humanity would eventually outgrow it. But Freud's disciple turned rival, Carl Jung, observed that every one of his patients in the second half of his life fell ill because of a loss of a religious outlook in life, and none was healed who did not regain such. Life without God fails. Unbelief fails. It fails to provide the solution for man's fundamental problem of sin and guilt. Modern research tends to bear out the observation that sin breeds misery, according to Glenn. Sin and guilt are real. The vicious attacks and the denials of unbelief cannot remove sin and guilt. Bertrand Russell's daughter said concerning herself, "I had been running around the world like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, looking for a way to escape the burden of my sin, and neither my father nor psychiatry had been able to help me. It's irrational. It's unscientific to feel as you do," he told me. "You have nothing to feel guilty about." But she said, "I remain weary of earth and laden with sin. The Bible's right. True Christianity provides the answer. It harmonizes man's accountability and his responsibility for his behavior. Read Romans chapter 3, 9 through 23. And it brings together this with God's love for man, the results in God doing for man in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, what he, that is man, is unable to do for himself. Read Romans 7, 14 through Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation revealed therein are in harmony with the infinite nature of God and the sinful condition of man. In Jesus Christ, the infinite God is both just and justifier. Romans 3, 26. Unbelief fails. Fails as it is faced with death. Matthew says we can turn to one whom he has called the most extraordinary man of the age, the famed Voltaire. He saw death coming. He felt the icy hand of the destroyer when day after day it crept to his heart. And his deathbed was a scene so appalling, he says, that it has few parallels in those pictures of remorse that startle and shock us while we survey them. His favorite and oft-repeated expression when speaking of the Redeemer was, "Crush the wretch." No wonder, Matthew says, in his last hours, he himself should seem crushed beneath the weight of the divine displeasure. He was tortured with an agony of mind that sometimes led him to gnash his teeth in impotent rage against both God and man. And at other times, in plaintive accents, he would plead, "O Christ, O Lord Jesus," and then turning away his face, he would cry out that he must die, abandoned of God and man. As his end approached, his condition became more and more frightful, so that his infidel associates were reluctant to approach the bed of the dying blasphemer. And while they strove to guard the door against the entrance of those who might become fresh witnesses of this revolting tragedy, even his nurse repeatedly exclaimed that for all the wealth of Europe, I would not see another infidel die. And his physician declared that he ardently wished that those who had been perverted by the infidel's writings could have been present at his death. That's where you need to take it. There you see the utter, dismal failure of unbelief. Jesus Christ brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. Unbelief fails in the hour of death. David Hume was no different. He manifested himself in his death. Ingersoll manifested. I urge you to read carefully the material in the book concerning the death of Ingersoll's brother. Some of this has been misrepresented and not really presented accurately in the past, but I believe it's presented accurately in this manuscript. The words of Ingersoll, not at the grave of his brother, but at the casket in his house when his funeral was conducted. And by the way, James A. Garfield was a pallbearer at that funeral. And Ingersoll said, "Life is a narrow veil. Between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities, we strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. But in the night of death, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing." It seems to me that his infidelity and unbelief was somewhat betraying him there, as he was looking for some hope. Unbelief fails. Unbelief fails intellectually, morally, and spiritually. But ultimately, and I emphasize this as we close, the ultimate failure of unbelief is not its intellectual, its moral, its spiritual failure in this world. The ultimate failure of it is the eternal failure in the world to come, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. because our testimony among you was believed. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. The word destruction here is a word that means the loss of all that gives worth to existence. And Roger says inaccurately, it does not mean annihilation. The unbelieving will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21 and 8, where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20 and verse 10. And so, folks, one of our greatest needs, and in fact, in one sense, our most basic and greatest need is summed up in these simple yet amazingly profound words of our Lord when he said in the shadow of the cross to his apostles, have faith in God. Mark 11 and verse 22. And I think of the father of that child who came to our Lord and fell before him and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And the apostles themselves who said to him, increase our faith. Instead of experiencing the intellectual, moral, spiritual, and eternal failure of unbelief, may we experience the victory of faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith.